seated. Scripture lesson tonight comes from Ephesians. I'll be reading from the third chapter, verses 16 through 21. I'll actually be reading from the Message, which is a bit of a paraphrase because it speaks so well, I think, the language we need to hear tonight. I ask him that with both feet planted firmly on love, you'll be able to imagine with all followers of Jesus the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length. Plumb the depths. Rise to the heights. Live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request, even in your wildest dreams. Here ends his reading, inspired by God. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Have you ever thought about your faith as a creative exercise of your imagination? Most of us have probably thought about our faith in a lot of different ways. We've thought about engaging our hearts. We talked about that recently in one of the sermons. We of course, realize we need to use our minds to learn and to absorb things that will make us better followers of the way of Jesus. We use our minds to learn scriptures, to recall central teachings that are so important to the way we live out our lives and our faith as individuals. But what if I told you that one of the most important communal aspects, that thing that we can do together, might involve freeing up our imaginations, using them together, not just individually, but collectively, to dream, to hope, to pray together as to just what kind of a community we can continue to form and build up right here in Norman. I think this is precisely what the writer to the Christians at Ephesus is trying to convey in the scripture lesson we read just a moment ago. Now, either the Apostle Paul, or more likely someone writing in the tradition and the name of Paul, wrote this letter that we read a moment ago. More important, however, than who wrote it is who are they writing to? And the answer is that this letter was written to one of the earliest Christian communities. They were a rather small and newly formed community, seeking to form a strong, vibrant community of faith, one founded on the most central elements of the teachings of Jesus, and they were committed to doing life together in a new kind of a way, beyond the borders of what they had seen, because quite honestly, most of these people didn't have all that much church experience, if you know what I'm trying to say, because they had come from a Gentile background, a non-Jewish, non-religious background. So they didn't have all these preformed ideas of what communities of faith or church groups like ours should look like. And so the author called on them to engage the plow for their fertile lives of faith together, known as their imaginations. Imagine, the scripture said, with all the followers of Jesus, the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. So for the next 4 weeks, that's what I hope we can do in this series of messages together. Let's engage our God-given gifts of imagination and do so for the purpose of building up our beloved community of faith right here, but also our lives together. Now, in preparation for this series, I listened to a fascinating TED Talk. You know what those are, I hope. If you don't, you'd benefit a great deal by learning what they are. There's any topic in the world you would want to listen to. So what did I do? I'm preaching on imagination. I go looking for some, and man, there weren't that many. But what I did find were substantial and very important. I listened to a TED Talk entitled Imagination. It's not what you think, it's how you think, given by a man named Charles Faulkner, an American who is a practitioner of what is known as, get this, neuro-linguistic programming. Are you with me? So in this talk given in August of last year, Charles Faulkner said that this way of understanding imagination as the how of one's thinking is actually a 275-year-old idea. Faulkner pointed to the teachings and writings of a couple of my favorite philosophers. In fact, David Hume and Immanuel Kant, who both said in slightly different language that the imagination is situated somewhere between our perceptions and our understanding. Think about that. Immanuel Kant said in 1780, "We do not see the world the way it is, but rather according to our instruments." Think about that. Now, I think most of us, we could agree really quickly, none of us see as well as an eagle. I think we could agree, well, there's a few of you here that seem pretty athletic, I don't know, but haven't seen any of you, I'd say, have the reflexes of a cat. You could prove me wrong. I don't. I certainly don't have the sniffer of one of my canine friends at home. And while this is a part of what the famous philosophers were trying to say to us about our imaginations, these instruments, Kant and Hume were also saying something much more important, and that is this: the universe around us is often hidden in plain sight. Stop right there. Now, if I was one of those cool preachers who could do tricks while I preached, I would try it right here. I thought about this. I tried it at home and it ended badly every time. I would have brought up here a styrofoam ball on a string right here to the pulpit, and I would twirl it as fast as I could on a string over my head, and somewhere where I tried not to hit you, I'd try to go to the side of you, I'd probably end up hitting you, but I'd let go of that string and it would fly, and then I would ask several of you, supposing it didn't hit you between the eyes and knock you out, did you see it curve or did you see it fly straight when I let it go? And we may have gotten different answers. But in a similar exercise many years ago, Da Vinci saw it curve. Another time, Galileo saw it go straight and repeated that, and that's actually kind of what the physics are. So if you already knew that, you might not be able to see anything else. Turns out, in the cognitive sciences, we see things we know and we won't see things or don't see things that we don't know. Isn't that something? So you see, our imaginations, what they tend to do is they tend to pick out a bit of what we know and then fill the rest in, whatever that picture looks like. We do this in so many ways in our lives. Faulkner, in this TED Talk, said that we even do this by the way we dress. Really? How? Well, he said, since the way we dress suggests something about ourselves that's really more than just the clothing, we're kind of doing it with the way we dress. The idea here is that some surface quality in the way we dress will reflect the essence of who we really are as a person. Man, I need to reevaluate how I dress. If I didn't know better, I'd think I was a middle-aged, balding, overweight preacher. So we have this line, these lines of reasoning. Bear with me now. We're getting somewhere. You may not know it. So if something is shiny, we say, well, it must be new. If a dog growls, we say, well, it's better left alone. We actually control our imaginations by this illusion of objectivity. We've told ourselves these things enough times that we simply begin to accept them as a given fact. There's that word. And even though they are not foolproof facts, they're really more like casual observations that we eventually, because of our own perceptions and experiences, have elevated these things to indisputable status. Now again, if I was more coordinated and capable of doing cool tricks, I could have done this one. I was just lazy, I'll be honest. But I could have brought with me to the pulpit today a couple of empty salt shakers, and into two salt shakers you could have watched me pour out of a Morton's iodized salt container into these equal amounts of this salt, as far as you know, and then I could have turned around each of the salt shakers to face you and put labels on them, and one would say, surprise, salt, and on the other I could have written cyanide. Now, would your willingness to use one or the other have changed a little bit with the labels? I mean, you saw me, you know, if we had done this, you would have seen me pour salt in there. But there's a reluctance because words become a thing. Because thoughts and possibilities become a thing, but words make things a reality in some weird way. Winners and losers, we say. Successes and failures. We build reality around labels. But the truth is that words evoke experiences and not necessarily realities. So once you begin to tell a story over and over for many of us, you know, the proverbial fish story, the fish grows every time. Or if it's a story of a relationship, how two people met, it sort of becomes, once it's romanticized and told in the right settings enough times, fate, if you will. There's a certain sense of destiny that we begin to attach to it by the way that we tell the story. Now, I'm not diminishing any of our wonderful relationships. If you all need to cuddle right now, that's fine. Just hearing those things, that's fine. But in this TED Talk, Charles Faulkner noted that even Albert Einstein believed that imagination was actually more important than knowledge, because Einstein thought any knowledge we may have at all came from something first which we had previously imagined. Faulkner concluded his TED Talk with what I believe to be a very profound statement. I hope this sticks with you. He said, imagination and knowledge are complementary. They are in an endless dance in which imagination leads. This whole thing got me to really doing some soul searching. How much of life as we know it have we just inherited from our collective imaginations and consciousness without really testing or taking time to examine it closely? Is the status quo in our communities, in our own lives, our careers, our churches, is this something we all signed off on, or how did it come to be? The status quo. And more importantly, do we have any alternatives as the people of God in particular besides the status quo? The scripture lesson today, if you noticed, is actually written in the form of a prayer. It was a prayer. It was a heartfelt prayer given by a faith leader to a faith community who was being encouraged to not just accept the status quo and to dare to imagine something much, much better. The author of this prayer had the imagination to know and to believe that a faith community could actually be a living, breathing, dynamic, reaching, stretching kind of a testing and thing, rising beyond the status quo in order to test the depths and the breadths of the love of God. Now tonight, this week actually, marks the 1 year anniversary since white nationalist neo-Nazis marched in the streets of Charlottesville, spewing forth hatred, lies, and division many of us would have never imagined were possible in this day and age. And we certainly, I myself included, would have never imagined that the people of God could take on a major role in standing up against that type of violence, hatred, and racism. And yet, faith leaders like the Reverend Dr. William Barber and our own United Church of Christ Executive Minister of Justice and Peace, the Reverend Tracy Blackman, and several hundred faith leaders, not just limited to the Christian traditions, but many others, had the vivid imaginations and the courage and the forethought to see ahead of time that their presence in Charlottesville just might be needed and helpful if there was to be some kind of a witness of peace and justice to rise up and stand against evil and hatred. And so they flew in ahead of time and were present, some of them in fact locked in a church building by the very ones carrying the torches and spewing the hatred for a while. And yet arm in arm, these clergy and faith leaders stood just a few feet away from violent protesters carrying all manner of automatic weaponry and torches and hate-filled messages on signs which proclaim lies so vile I don't want to waste my breath repeating. Now, while many of us may not have the means or the commitment or the credentials even to feel like we could go and represent our faith on the front lines of whatever the next Charlottesville will be, I think the scripture lesson coinciding tonight with this anniversary does demand some kind of a response to some pretty nagging questions, and you knew I'd ask them. Have we accepted a version of the Christian faith that is content to imagine very little beyond our own institutional preservation? It takes so little imagination to seek to gain more members and to do so for the purpose of sustaining our own organization. It takes little to no imagination to accept someone else's vision of a faith community which seeks to promote close enough to our own version of religion, to perpetuate a system of rewards and punishments, you know, trapped in the heaven and hell framework. Believe the right stuff now for the sake of heaven later, and of course avoiding an eternal torment in hell. Do we just accept those things? I'm not convinced that we should. Yet we accept pieces of this old worn out thing that our spiritual ancestors' imaginations originally were burning brightly when they dreamed them up, but sometimes we have to revisit things like this in our lives, not only the practices of our faith tradition, but the practices of our culture around us, like gender stereotypes or parental stereotypes that suggest, you know, that a man, a real man, should be strong and never cry. Well, I blew that one. Or that a woman or a mom should be mostly nurturing and primarily focused on homemaking, mainly. I know some incredible moms who are excellent providers for their families and have never cooked a single meal. And I know some great dads who cry watching kids' movies while they're whipping up a delicious meal for their family. Those things don't apply. We shouldn't accept those kinds of things as the status quo. Nor should we accept some of the stuff as communities of faith that we just kind of take for granted. Like, oh, well, we really don't have a choice. We should be able to use our imaginations and to examine why we do what we do, or what we choose to leave out and what we choose to accept. We must not insist that others conform to our own ideas about religion or about our own personal freedoms, such as sexual orientation or gender expression. We shouldn't insist that people get on the same page with us about our doctrine, for then it becomes dogma. But you see, imagination takes great courage. And we're called, friends, to imagine a bigger, more broad, more colorful, more vivid world, not a more narrow, cut and dried, controllable world. Imagination takes great courage, and when we imagine a better, broader, more radically loving way of being the people of God together, there will be some people, even well-meaning people, who are nervous, insecure, perhaps afraid even, because even though we want to be this kind of a community for one another, it seems uncertain to lay down lines in the sand in favor of a love that knows no boundaries. We must not give in to our beloved sisters and brothers' fears and insecurities, both inside our own fellowship or outside in other fellowships, or people of no faith at all. We must not respond either in a way that is less than loving. We have to lovingly guide the way to faith and encourage each other not to choose fear. We need to choose to live and to dream of what the Apostle Paul called a more excellent way. I hope, my friends, that you would never just blindly accept someone else's dream for your own lives. Hang on to your dreams. Hang on to the gift of imagination that God has given to you. And never, ever accept someone else's dream for the way that our church lives out our calling together as the people of God either. We've only seen glimpses, friends, of what we're fully capable of. But we have been given the holy gift of imagination. My prayer is that we would use our gifts of imagination to expand, to revise, to revisit, to reimagine the people of God, that is, you and me, and others that we haven't met yet. in ways we've never dreamed of before. Amen.